Praise the Lord. Okay, let's read from John chapter 20, start of the first verse. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled, taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been laid around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in the white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Then when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." "Mary." Then she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If we forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Praise the Lord. Believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of our coming together here, our coming together to learn about Jesus and about his death and resurrection. I guess the resurrection of Jesus is the central belief of Christianity. Believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. That he died literally, was buried literally, and he rose literally from the dead. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Without this, your faith is futile. But if you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, then you have eternal life in his name. And we read in all of the Gospels the account of the cross, of Jesus' agony as he bears the sin of the world, and of his resurrection. And in John's Gospel, as is quite the pattern with John's Gospel, he supplies information which you don't find in some of the other Gospels, in fact, the three other Gospels. including the fact that he was present at the cross. In fact, if you look in the resurrection accounts, you'll find that the only disciple who was actually present at the cross was John. The others had fled on the night when Jesus was arrested, and they'd fled probably not into Jerusalem, but over the hill of Mount of Olives, the other direction into Bethany, away from the danger. Gospels tell us that John and Peter did go back into Jerusalem, and we have the account of how Peter denied Jesus and how John was actually present in that event when he opened the door for Peter to go into the court of the high priest. So John was there, Jesus was there, Peter was there, and in John's description of the cross, he actually supplies some information which is not in the other Gospels as well, including the fact that Mary was at the cross, the mother of Jesus, along with the three women who were present at the empty tomb and were bringing the spices to anoint the body. Mary Magdalene, his mother's sister, Salome, who was actually the mother of James and John, and John, the wife of Cleopas. So Mary was there at the cross. If you go to the Roman Catholic Church, they say that this was very significant, that Mary was suffering at the cross. It was a kind of co-redemptrix, redeeming us through being there. That's not the case at all. Mary happened to be there, and as she was there, she was seeing her son being crucified. Imagine what a pain that was and what agony she must have gone through. In fact, you go back to the beginning when baby Jesus is dedicated in the temple, the aged priest Simeon comes and tells us what Jesus is going to do, how he's going to be the glory of your people Israel and a light to light on the Gentiles. Then he says to Mary, a sword will pierce your own heart also. And he said prophetically that Mary was going to suffer as she saw her son crucified. You can imagine what pain that was to her to see it happen. And Jesus, in his compassion, sees her there, and he says to John, behold your mother, take her and look after her. And it's interesting, if you work out from the kind of chronology, that John was actually the cousin of Jesus and that he was related. I don't know if you work that out. I'll tell you why afterwards. But that there was a family connection already there. And so Mary would be looked after. Maybe he was taken straight away from the cross to John's house, which may have been there in Jerusalem. She was taken there. John also tells us that Jesus said from the cross, I thirst, something which again is not in the other Gospels. It's interesting, if you were on the cross, one of the agonies would be a sense of loss of liquid, and you'd suffer agonizing thirst. You go to Psalm 22, one of the prophetic psalms. It tells you about what happened on the cross, and it says in Psalm 22, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, you lay me in the dust of death. So the psalm prophesies that one of the things which would happen to the person on the cross, who was actually the Messiah, was that he would suffer agonizing thirst. And Jesus asks, he has some liquid supplied to him, a drink of the sour wine. And one possibility is that as he had that, his tongue was loosened and he was able to then speak out loudly. Because the last word of Jesus from the cross was, it is finished! Which he said not in a soft voice, but a loud voice. And everyone have heard it. The Greek word is tetelestai, but I guess he said it in Hebrew, which would mean kula. It's finished, it's over, it's done. And when Jesus said it is finished, he meant that the task of redemption was finished. He'd done the work. He completed the job of suffering and dying for our sins on the cross. And he therefore had no need to stay on the cross any longer. Some people have speculated, what did Jesus die of? In fact, I read in the paper, there's somebody speculating now that he died of a broken shoulder as he was carrying the cross. Some have said that because the spear was put into his side, he died of a broken heart because blood and water came out. I don't think either of those are true. My spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He decided the moment of his death, there was no need to suffer any longer. Once he'd paid the price, when he'd done the work of redemption, he surrendered his spirit and he said those great words, it is finished. Luke's gospel, the last word is, it's Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so hanging on the cross, Jesus has suffered the bitter agony and the darkness while he took upon himself our guilt and our shame. But he purchased our redemption, and there was no longer any need to make that sacrifice any longer. The scriptures were fulfilled, Christ's work was done, the victory was over, and he had done all that the prophets had said that he was supposed to do. And I believe that was at the moment also when the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, as we read in Matthew's gospel, symbolizing that now the way was open that any person who comes to faith in Jesus to enter into the Holy of Holies, to enter into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. He paid the price. And the next thing that John tells us in his crucifixion account is that the Jewish religious leaders wanted the bodies to be taken down from the cross because it was the Passover, and if they were hanging on the cross, it would be defiling the Passover. So they wanted the bodies to be taken down, and they wanted the legs to be broken. That's another interesting little detail which you have in the crucifixion account. The breaking of the legs would actually make it impossible for the person to breathe, so they would die pretty well instantly, because the only way they could breathe would be pushing up with their legs. If their legs were broken, then they would die pretty well instantly. So the idea was to break the legs and then take the bodies down so that they wouldn't defile the city of Jerusalem any longer for the Passover. What would have happened to those bodies? There were three of them, remember, Jesus and the two criminals who were crucified with him. They'd be taken down from the cross and taken into the Valley of Hinnom, which is Gehinnom in Hebrew, which you have the word Gehenna from. And there was a place there where they would be buried and thrown into a pit. And Jesus would have been just one corpse among many in that pit. If that had happened, that would have been a big problem for what was going to happen next, because the next thing that was going to happen was the resurrection of Jesus. So God arranges for a rich man called Joseph of Arimathea to go to Pontius Pilate and to ask for the body of Jesus. Imagine that was a pretty unusual thing to happen. Somebody go and ask the governor for one of the criminals who had been executed and put him in his own tomb. Why would Pilate have actually relented to that? Well, Pilate already had a big conscience about Jesus. Been told by his wife, don't have anything to do with that innocent man because I've been troubled by him in a dream. Then he comes before him, and Pontius Pilate hears Jesus speaking things about, like saying, I'm the Son of God. No one would have given you power except it was given you from above. And if you go through with this, you're actually doing something which is in line with God's plan, but I am the Son of God. Now, the Romans were actually pretty superstitious when it came to this kind of thing. Now, imagine that the next thing he sees is that for 3 hours there's a darkness over Jerusalem as Jesus is being crucified. Imagine Pilate would be in a bit of a state about that, wouldn't he? What's going on? And then this guy comes along, Joseph Arimathea, says, give me the corpse and let me put it into a decent burial. And he does that. And he takes Jesus' body down and puts him in his own tomb. And that's the place which is a sealed tomb, and a place where the resurrection can take place and be seen to be taken place. And all this is happening in fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecies in Isaiah. Fulfillment of prophecies also where it says, not one of his bones shall be broken. See that in John's account? It says that not one of his bones should be broken, so they didn't break his legs. And that's a fulfillment of what would happen to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be a perfect lamb, and it was sacrificed. Shouldn't have any of his bones broken. Says in Zechariah, they should look upon him whom they have pierced, me whom they have pierced. Jesus would die by having his hands and his feet pierced, also by having the spear placed through his heart, which caused the water and the blood to come out. So it was all fulfilling prophecy. And the burial was also fulfilling a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says Jesus would be, or the Messiah would be with the rich man in his death. So Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and Jesus, instead of being put in a common pit with the criminals, was placed in his own sealed tomb, which is, of course, very important for what's going to happen next. He was placed in the tomb, and we have the burial rites which are described, Jewish burial rites with the cloths wrapped around him. And the idea was, because it was done hurriedly, on the day after the Sabbath, so the next day would be the Sabbath, Shabbat, Saturday, the women would come and would complete the job. And then we come to the account we just read. It says, on the first day of the week. First day of the week in Hebrew is Yom Rishon, which means the first day of the week. The first day, Shabbat, Sabbath being the seventh day, the day of rest. And it's interesting that in the Jewish tradition on the Passover, and remember that Jesus was fulfilling the sacrifices of the Passover lamb, on the first day of the week after the first Sabbath, or the only Sabbath during the Passover week, there was a festival which called Yom HaBikurim. Yom HaBikurim means the first fruits ceremony. And in the first fruit ceremony, they would bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, and they would offer it to before the Lord. It was called Yom HaBikurim, which means the first fruits, or also Katsir, Reshit HaKatsir, which means the beginning of the harvest. So Paul actually uses this event in his description of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, where he says that the Messiah's resurrection was the first fruits of the righteous, who was resurrected on the first day of the week, and this was the first fruits from the dead. So Jesus was resurrected on the day of the first fruits, being the first fruits of the dead, the first one to die and to rise from the dead. So if he's the first fruits, who are the second fruits? Who are the ones who are going to come afterwards? Those who believe in Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, you are believing in the first fruits, and you become now the second fruits, or the third fruits, or the million millionth fruit, because there have been so many people who believed in Jesus, because as a result of his sacrifice. And so we have the first day of the week, and every detail in the Bible is significant. That's why I just try to bring some of these things out. Why it was significant that it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And in John's account, we have Mary Magdalene going to the tomb early, while it was still dark. The other Gospels say it was at daybreak. So it was roughly about daybreak. It was still dark, but the sun was rising. So it was the time between the darkness and the light. And the light was about to come in a dramatic way as Jesus risen from the dead. The other Gospels, you have Mary and the other women going to the tomb. In John, it's only Mary. Some have said that's inconsistent. Well, John doesn't say there were no other women there. He just focuses on Mary. In fact, he says, Mary says on one point, we don't know where they put him. So that suggests that there were more than one person with him. But John is only writing here about Mary Magdalene and her part in this event. And she comes and he finds that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. Imagine that was a shock for her, because I guess one of the questions which was in her mind, if she's going to anoint the body of Jesus, how is she going to get to the body if it's got a big stone over it? But when she gets there, she finds the stone has already been taken away. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, verse 28, chapter 28 of Matthew, it says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." I guess that had happened before Mary gets to the tomb, but it happened and it had been an event which was earth-shattering, really. The stone had been rolled away and these guards who were there were terrified. The angel came down and the big question is, who moved the stone? Not any human hand. Only God could have moved that stone and made the way for Jesus to come out of the tomb and to appear in this resurrected form. Mary Magdalene's first assumption is that someone has come and stolen the body and put it somewhere else. So she runs to Peter and John and asks them, tells them what has happened. And they run back and John gets there first and Peter goes in and finds the linen cloths. That's an interesting thing. Finds them bound. The linen cloths which had been bound around Jesus at the burial were now neatly placed where the body had been. So that would have been very strange. If someone had stolen the body, they would have taken the cloths with them. Clearly no one had cut the cloths because they were arranged neatly. It was as though this body had just simply evaporated out of these cloths and walked out, which is what happened. Jesus came out of the cloths supernaturally, and because everything's in order, he then, whether he led them or somebody, put them in order, and they were just left there in front of in the tomb. William Barclay says, "The whole point of this description is that grave clothes did not look as if they'd been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them." And this demonstrated that something absolutely unique had happened in the now empty tomb. And Peter goes in and he sees this, and John also goes in, and John believed. I'm not actually sure whether Peter believes at this moment. In Don Francisco's song, he says, John believed a miracle, but I, Peter, just turned and went. Not sure what happened, but Peter did have his personal revelation of Jesus later on that afternoon. But it says also, the other disciple went in and he saw and believed. The word for saw is used, it's an unusual word in Greek. It actually means to understand, to perceive the significance of something. So John saw and he perceived that there was something very significant which had happened. And he began to understand the meaning of what had taken place the previous Friday when Jesus was crucified and the resurrection. It says here, as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I think what it means really, they didn't understand at this point the whole meaning behind the resurrection. They knew that the resurrection happened, but they didn't quite understand yet why it had happened or what it signified. If you go to Luke's account, you'll find that when Jesus did rise from the dead and appear to the disciples, he actually took them through the significance of it from the Bible. He said he explained to them from the law, the prophets and the writings, the things which had taken place. So Jesus explained to the disciples later on that evening the significance of what had happened, and explained to them how it fitted in with the scriptures from the Hebrew scriptures, from Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, other scriptures, which spoke about the sufferings and the death and resurrection of the Messiah. It's all there. And God wants us not just to understand that the resurrection happened, but why it happened, what's the significance of it. If you understand the resurrection, what is the significance of it? It tells you, first of all, that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans says he was declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of God, Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. One of the evidences that Jesus is the Son of God is that he rose from the dead. If Jesus is God and you put God to death, he can't stay dead. He's got to rise from the dead. Resurrection also means that if Jesus rose from the dead, we too will rise from the dead. Thessalonians, it says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, we too will rise if we believe in Jesus. And the resurrection means that Christianity is unique, because there's no other religion which has a story or an account of anybody who dies and rises from the dead in the way that Jesus did, because he's the only one who this has happened to in the whole of history. And so we can believe in Jesus, and it shows that Jesus is, his death on the cross was a down payment, if you like, for our sin, and his resurrection is God cashing in on that down payment and showing that it's true, that Jesus is the Lord, and if you believe in him, you have forgiveness and eternal life. And so Mary was there, and Mary went back after Peter and John had gone, and here she was on her own, and she had her own personal encounter with the Lord. And I think this is one of the most beautiful passages in the scripture, because you have Mary coming there and weeping over Jesus. She loved Jesus. She was one of the devoted followers of Jesus, one of the women who followed him and who he'd redeemed from a sinful life before and had given her new life in through faith in Jesus. She was a person who was deeply indebted to Jesus and loved Jesus, and must have been heartbroken as she saw Jesus hanging on the cross, dying, and wondering what it meant. And as she came to the tomb that morning, certainly she wasn't expecting a resurrection. She was expecting to give some honor to Jesus in his body, his dead body, but not to see him living there. And she says these words. She's outside the tomb and she sees two angels there. They ask her, what you're weeping for? And she says, because they've taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. So where's the body been taken to? And she turns around and sees someone standing there who she thinks is the gardener. And this man says to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, sir, if you'd carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned to him and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Someone said that's the shortest sermon and one of the most powerful sermons ever made. Just said, Mary, or Miriam. And as she heard her name and she heard it was spoken by Jesus, and she saw that Jesus was risen from the dead, you can imagine what emotions must have been going through her mind as she saw Jesus risen from the dead. And she knew that it was true, that the Messiah had died and was risen and was there standing before her even standing before her and telling her her name and knowing that he cared for her and loved her as she loved him. Then we have Mary holding on to him. In the authorized version, Jesus says to her, "Do not touch me." In this version, it says, "Do not cling to me." And I think this version is actually closer to the truth. The word there is not just to touch. It means to hold on to cling on to. And what Jesus is saying here, don't cling on to me because you're seeing me now in my resurrected form, but I'm not going to stay with you forever in this form. I'm going to stay with you now for a few days, really, for 40 days. And after this, I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to send to you then the Holy Spirit who will be with you and will prepare you for your eternal time when you will be with me in glory. So he says, don't cling to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. I believe there he is referring to the ascension, which was going to take place 50 days later, and not to some special ascension, which some have said was going to take place and he's going to go straight up and come back again. That's another story. I won't get into that one. But I believe he was saying, don't hold on to me because I'm not going to be with you forever, but I am going to be with you forever in another sense because I'm going to ascend to the Father, send you the Holy Spirit, and then when you die, you're going to be with me forever in glory. So he's telling her not to hold on to his body now, but to look to him and to trust in him for eternity. And so she went off and told the other disciples. In Matthew's Gospel, actually, Jesus tells Mary to go and tell the disciples he is risen. As I said, the disciples were probably not in Jerusalem at this time. Disciples were noted for their absence at the cross, apart from John. Peter was in Jerusalem, but he was probably sheltering in shame. If you look at the geography of the situation, when Jesus was arrested, he'd gone down the valley of the Kidron, which is to the east side of Jerusalem, up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. If you go up the Mount of Olives, which is a pretty stiff climb, but about a quarter of an hour, 20-minute walk, go to the other side, you get to Bethany. Now, if you were worried about danger, you'd probably go away from Jerusalem to Bethany, which is where Jesus had one of his bases. And according to John Wenham, who does a reconstruction of this encounter, he says that Mary, all the women would have gone to Bethany where the disciples were, about an hour or two's journey, and brought them back again so that they would be assembled in Jerusalem for the evening meeting with Jesus later that evening. So that was the next thing which happened. And then we have in John's account the evening meeting where the disciples are gathered together in Jerusalem. According to Luke's Gospel, you have an afternoon appearance on Resurrection Day to Peter and also to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. And then you have this meeting in the evening where the disciples are gathered together on the first day of the week when the doors were shut, disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Shalom Aleichem." I always say this when we talk about John, but when you see the word Jews, it doesn't mean every Jewish person, because Jesus was Jewish and the disciples were Jewish. Generally, it means either the Jewish religious authorities or the Judeans as opposed to the Galileans. Here it means the Jewish religious authorities. Did the disciples have reason to be afraid? I guess because Jesus had been arrested and put to death, they might think that they were next in line. So they would have been afraid. So they met behind closed doors. And we've seen that Jesus came in and said, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you." So they encountered Jesus, and the first thing he says to them is, "Peace be unto you." The disciples might have actually been a little bit afraid of seeing Jesus risen from the dead because they hadn't performed terribly well in the last few days. They'd run away. Might have said, "Well, you know, you didn't do very well." They might have been expecting a bit of a rebuke. Peter had actually denied that he knew Jesus. He might have been expecting a bit of a rebuke. But Jesus says, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you." When we encounter the risen Lord, sometimes we might be afraid to encounter him because we know our sins and he might be wanting to rebuke us for something we've done, and we might feel that he doesn't love us and he doesn't want to know us. But the first thing he says to us is, "Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you." You have peace through the blood of the cross. And whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever you've done, whether you've denied him, whether you've run away from him, whether you have not wanted to know him in your life, you are still precious to God and he loves you. And he wants you to come to him and to know his peace and know his love and know that he is there for you and that he is risen, he's alive today. And he's there interceding for you. And so you can come to God wherever you come from, whatever you've done, and know that he loves you and that you're precious to him. He says, peace be unto you. And he comes through the doors and he shows them his hands and his side. Another interesting thing, he doesn't have to be worried by locked doors. One of the features of the resurrection body is he can pass from one place to another. In a moment of time, he can go through locked doors and appear to the disciples. And he appears to them in his body. He's in the same body. And they can see the wounds which are still in his body. So he's not a different body. It may look slightly different because it's a resurrection body, but he's still identifiably Jesus. Another interesting point about the resurrection, as far as the Christian is concerned, we believe that the resurrection body will not be some kind of amorphous soul in which we're pitched into, but we are resurrected as you and me. So I will be resurrected as Tony, and you'll be resurrected as who you are. And we will still be recognizably the person we are. Now, that I believe is one of the things which is implicit in the Christian doctrine of resurrection. But you'll be in a new body, body which will never be subject to sickness, to decay, and or to death. You'll have an eternal body. So Jesus appears to the disciples, and he commissions them then to go and to speak of him. He says, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to redeem us. The disciples are now to be sent into the world to bring the message of redemption, gospel, so that others may be saved through faith in Jesus. He tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. This causes another problem because some people say, well, did the disciples receive the Spirit twice, this time and then at Pentecost? Well, they received the Holy Spirit as they believed on the Lord Jesus. Some have speculated that this was the moment they were born again of the Spirit because Jesus was now risen from the dead. But they did receive some anointing of the Holy Spirit at this time. On Pentecost, they received a baptism, a fullness of the Holy Spirit, which would equip them with power to go and preach the gospel. So there was a kind of difference between this experience and the Pentecost experience. But in both cases, it was Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit, and he told them that if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Again, a bit of Roman Catholic theology, they say that this means that the priest has the authority to forgive your sins or to retain them. As you go and confess your sins to the priest, he'll give you certain things to do, like saying Hail Marys and whatever, and your sins will be forgiven. That's not what it means. We don't believe in confessing your sins to the priest, and we don't believe that the priest has the power to forgive or to retain your sins. Only God has the power to forgive or to retain your sins, and the only way which your sins are going to be forgiven is through repentance and faith in the gospel. So the choice actually is to believe and have your sins forgiven, or to disbelieve and still be accountable for your sins. And the way in which the disciples were going to have the keys to open the door or to shut the door is through the preaching of the gospel. Quite simple. It doesn't mean that they were going to be special people who had the power to forgive sins, because only God can forgive sins. But they had the power to tell people how your sins can be forgiven. And that's the message of the gospel. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven. If you don't, your sins will be retained. And if you're a sensible person, which I hope you all are, you'll believe in Jesus so that your sins are forgiven and you don't have to face the day of judgment and eternal separation from God and hell. You come to God through faith in Jesus and you know that your sins are forgiven and you have an eternal relationship with God and the prospect of being with him forever in heaven. It's really not a very hard choice to make, though people find it hard to make the choice because they don't want to give up their sins and they want to carry on in the way they are. But may each one of us know that our sins are forgiven as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus commissions the disciples for the task which was before them, which they're going to begin on the day of Pentecost as they preach the gospel and spread the gospel out into all the world. And here we are 2,000 years later who have received the gospel, and it shows how powerful the gospel is, because If it was just a sort of message made up by men, it would have been forgotten long ago. But because it works, the gospel has been preached all over the world, and all over the world today there are millions of people today who believe this message about Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Now we have one who didn't believe, Thomas, doubting Thomas. Actually, it wasn't so much he was doubting, he just said, I don't believe you. You know, he couldn't, you know. He wasn't there. We're not told why he wasn't there. That's a good reason why you should show up at the meetings, isn't it? Because you don't know what's going to happen. But Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why, he just wasn't. And it was a week later that he turns up at the meeting. Interesting that this was at the time of the Passover, so the disciples would have stayed in Jerusalem for the Passover week, which is 7 days, after which they would go back to Galilee for the remaining resurrection appearances. But Thomas wasn't there, and the disciples tell him, we've seen the Lord, and he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Well, he was a kind of logical person. He says, I want to see it to believe it. And a lot of people say, unless I can see it, I won't believe it. Actually, usually it works the other way around. When you believe it, you begin to see it. But in Thomas, he had this doubt. He couldn't believe it. But nevertheless, he sticks with the disciples, and 8 days later, he's there with them when Jesus comes in and says, again, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. And he fingers out Thomas and says, reach your finger here, look into my hands, reach into my hand in here, put it into my side, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And in that moment, Thomas's doubts and unbelief is taken away immediately. He sees Jesus standing before him, he sees the holes in his hands and his side. And what does he answer? He doesn't actually put his hand in there, he just says, my Lord and my God. Thomas acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord, and he's also God, Son of God. One of the scriptures which tell us that Jesus is Son of God, equal with God. Many scriptures actually tell you that, but this one in particular does. It tells you that Thomas recognizes Jesus as the Lord and also as God. And Thomas, Jesus says, because you believed, seen me, you have believed. So you're one of the fortunate ones. You've actually seen Jesus and believed. None of us have seen Jesus resurrected, but we believe in him. And he says, you're blessed if you believe, if you have not seen and yet have believed. So if you haven't seen Jesus, which none of us have, resurrected from the dead, and we believe him, then God says, you're blessed, you're doubly blessed, because you believe something by faith. So he's commending you if you believe in Jesus. So each one of us who has put our trust in Jesus and believed in him gets a commendation from the Lord. And more than a commendation, because it's by faith that we are saved. So by faith in Jesus, we know that we have eternal life and we're saved for all eternity. And praise God, we can know for sure that our sins are forgiven, that we have eternal life the moment that we believe in Jesus, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hopefully all of you have made that choice. If not, now is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And it's the most important decision any person can make in their life. It means heaven if you believe, it means hell if you don't believe. It's that different. And that's why we need to put our trust in Jesus right now. Chapter concludes with John saying, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. You've got quite a big book here, the Bible. If you had everything which Jesus wrote in it, did in it, and it was written down, you'd be carrying around a volume of encyclopedias which you wouldn't be able to carry, because there were so many things that Jesus did and so many things that Jesus said. The Holy Spirit selected the important ones, and well, they're all important, but he selected the things which we need to know in order that we might believe and have eternal life. And these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So the purpose of writing these things down in the Gospels is that you and I might believe and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Praise God, if you believe, you have eternal life, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Only you know the answer to that question because you know what's in your heart. But I pray that each one of us may know for sure that Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and is the Messiah who has made it possible for each one of us to come into his presence and have eternal life through faith in his name. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. So Lord, we do thank you that you are the Saviour. May each one of us put our trust in you, know that you have died for us and risen from the dead, that you love us, that you gave your life for us, and that through faith in you, we can know that we have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.